Chapter 22, I think, is where we left off. Where I did. I don't know where you guys left off. But I think that's where I quit. David and Saul are in their death spiral. Saul's deteriorating to the point of becoming a madman, basically. The Spirit of the Lord had left him. He's well aware of it. He's becoming more and more aware that David is going to take his place. He can't avoid the fact that David is just being blessed by God. Everything he does is working. Nothing bad's happening to him, no matter every time that Saul tries to hurt him, David comes out better. And that's what God will do. It's amazing how God works. I've had this happen with me. God will not take you out of the fire. He will get you through the fire. You know, all the scriptures say, I'll get you through the flood. I'll get you through the fire. It doesn't say you're not going to go through them. It says, I'll get you through them. And it's extremely stressful when you face them. But the only times I've really grown in my life are with these things. They can't go on forever because it'll crush you. I mean, God knows that. He knows you individually what you can handle. David must be one powerful dude because this goes on for years. I mean, this is just relentless. I don't know how he lives under this pressure of just not knowing who to trust. You know, just imagine the entire nation trying to kill you and you've done nothing wrong. And this is where we are. And try not to lose sight of that, that David's faith is absolutely incredible, which is why God picked David. He looked through the entire country and saw this little shepherd boy and said, that's the guy. God knows these things. So David departed from there and escaped to a cave in Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Okay, David lived in the palace. He is now living in caves. We say that casually. I don't like camping in tents. Living in a cave is not a pleasant prospect. This is just his life. He has no means of support. There's no food. We'll see how this all plays out in a couple chapters, where he gets his food from and how this all works out. And remember, he stopped at the place of the priest, and they gave him those five loaves that were consecrated to the Lord. We talked about that last week. That becomes important. This is how he's living. The kid that was anointed by Samuel to be the king. And he still hasn't lost his faith. He's still not saying, well, God, you said I was going to be king. Why are you doing this? You know, and much like Job being tested, you know, when Satan had this conversation with God, he said, does Job serve God for nothing? Which is the question we all have to answer. Do you serve God for nothing? In other words, does Job serve you just because he loves you? Or is he serving you because he's given you something? Are you God a clause to him? And of course, Job proved himself. You know, as much as a man could, Job did. And David is proving himself. He's still serving God, and really he hasn't gotten anything. He's hiding in a cave. I know that there were times in my life where I started to whine and complain to God, and it wasn't nearly this bad. You know, and I know it, and you catch yourself, you know. I know I've said this before, but the truth of the matter is, I know I speak for myself and probably for everybody. Whatever comes my way tomorrow, I got it coming. There is no complaint. That's bold words now, but it's the truth. I'll say it while I can, because if something comes my way and I start whining about it, I may not. But whatever comes my way, I got it coming. If harsh things don't come my way, that's by the grace of God. I have nothing to complain about. Nothing. David gets this, which is why David is who he is. Everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered around him. And he became captain over them, till there were about 400 men with him. So what David ends up with is living in a cave with a bunch of criminals. Malcontents, strange people, people who couldn't fit in anywhere else. Pretty much the Statue of Liberty. You know, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses. And this is who his guys are. And they are generally, groups like that are generally hard to control. The reason they're out there on their own on the fringe is because they don't want to be controlled by anybody. David manages to do it. He pulls them together and makes them into a cohesive unit of 400 men, which is something to deal with. I mean, it can't even begin to match what Saul has, but remember, when David was demoted, he was made a captain of 1,000 men when Saul first got mad at him. he made him the captain of 1,000. So he has less than half of just that little bit that he had. So just try to get in your mind how underwhelming his force is. They're not trained. They're just a bunch of malcontents. Pretty much like the hole in the wall gang, because they're actually in a cave. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." So because his parents and his family came to him, David's worried about him. Well, he was probably worried about him anyway, because Saul probably would have went after them. So at this point, his whole family shows up. Now he has to worry about them too. So he drops them off across the border to the king of Moab. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. The prophet Gad, don't forget this, these prophets are some bad dudes. Just by talking to David, he is definitely putting his life at risk. He just doesn't seem to care. Gad shows up a couple times, and he always says the right thing. To understand, we talked about this last week about a prophet, I think, and the prophet is the person who says exactly what God once said. They're known for it. They cannot ever be wrong. If they're ever wrong, you're not a prophet, and you're probably put to death. So when you spill these things out there, this isn't a casual office. You know, in our day, in New Testament times, it says some are prophets, some are, you know, and we've learned to equate that as the person who speaks the will of God. Who use the title a lot more is the black churches. They'll use the title of a prophet a lot more than we will, because we're sort of afraid of the title, and maybe we should be, almost to the point of being casual. But the truth of the matter is, it's a very robust title, and it carries a lot of weight, but it also carries some serious, serious downside if you goof up. It carries serious downside if you don't goof up. There was a lot of prophets that were killed for saying the right thing. You give your life to God, and God does whatever he wants with it, and you don't complain about it. That's basically how it goes. But anyway, Gad shows up and he tells him, he says, "David, don't stay where you are. Go into Judah." And David departed and went to the forest. Okay. Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now, Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. Of course, every time Saul has a spear in his hand, probably people weren't around him. And all of his servants were standing around him. Those were the dumb ones. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjaminites," which is what he was. That was his tribe. Of course, he had the people around him that were from his own tribe. Remember who Benjamin was. Benjamin, when this all started, just a little background just so you get this, why he has Benjamin around him. If we go all the way back to the 12 tribes, Benjamin was the one that was dearly loved by Jacob. It was by the wife that he truly loved. The two of them, Joseph and Benjamin, were both from the wife that he loved the most. And, of course, the other brothers were jealous. Remember, Joseph was sent to Egypt. Remember, they sold him into slavery and all that stuff, and he saved him. Remember, the first thing Joseph says, "How's my brother Benjamin?" That's what he wanted to know. Is Benjamin okay? As we move on through Judges, Benjamin degrades to the point, the tribe of Benjamin degrades to the point where they are almost entirely wiped out by the rest of Israel. They do something so vile and so degrading that Israel responds and almost kills every single man in Benjamin. Just a few escape to a rock, and I think we talked about this, that by the grace of God, a few were left alive. Then it builds back up to Saul, and that's one of the reasons Saul said, "Why would you choose me? I'm from Benjamin." So there's some of the history. So he still has these guys from Benjamin around him because these are the guys he trusts, because there's still some animosity going on here. So he speaks to them not as a king. He speaks to them as brothers, you know, my relatives, you know. And he says to them, "Will the son of Jesse," which is David, "also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For you have all conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." Remember, I think it was last week, we talked about the covenants that was made. Obviously, Saul hears about it. and now it's coming out. So he's talking to his relatives and look, basically what he's saying is, what has David ever done for you? Has he given you a field? Does he pay your salary? You know, has he given you a vineyard? Is he giving you rank? No, it was all me. So why are you doing this? There is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, now last week we read this, when he was talking to, when he was getting the loaves off of the priest, remember it said his chief shepherd was standing there watching? This is him. So now he comes to light. He saw all this happen. And he said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired for the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So what he's saying is, hey, the priest prayed for him, fed him, and gave him a weapon. So it doesn't look good for the priest. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. So he brings everybody. He doesn't just bring the priest. He brings his family, all of his father's family, which would be all of his brothers, all that sort of stuff, and all the priests that was there. He brings them all to come to answer him. And Saul said, listen now, Ahitub, and he answered, here I am, my lord. Saul said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? And that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush of this day. Then Ahimelech answered the Lord and said, and who was among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? So what he's saying is, he says to him, why'd you do this? And he goes, dude, why wouldn't I? He's your son-in-law. You know, he's the captain of your guard. He came and asked, anything he asked me to do, I would do, because I don't know there's a problem between you and him. You know, and remember what David said. The king told me to do this. David lied, you know, just to get some food. And he said to him, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? And he says, I've been doing this for David since David's been here, and you know that. So why is there a problem now? I've always interceded for David with the Lord. Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing of all this whole affair. And he's telling him the absolute truth. But the king says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death. This is where we've come to. And this could happen to any of us. Once you start degrading and you start into that downward spiral, this is where you really need someone to grab you and say to you, you need to stop. And remember that his son tried this, and it worked once. Remember, Jonathan grabbed him and said, Dad, why are you doing this? You're wrong. And it shook him out of it a little bit. But apparently, this downward spiral is just going to the point of, so now he's planning to kill Ahimelech, Ahimelech's whole entire household, and all the priests that serve there. And he said, because their hand was with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing, which they did not, and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. They all said, ain't no way I'm doing that. At much to their own distress. I mean, they could have been killed for refusing the order. They just said, I'm not doing that. And then the king said to Doeg, you, turn around and attack the priest. And Doeg, the Edomite, turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod, which means they were priests. He just wiped them out. One guy killed 85 men because Saul told him to. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. His days are numbered. This is horrid. I mean, these are his own people that he's killing, all because they helped David and did nothing wrong. You know, basically David lies to them to protect them so that they have, I'll use the term again, plausible deniability, and that does nothing. He's just killing them all. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So only one's alive. The entire, and this is huge. It doesn't mean as much to us, but understand a whole part of this culture is your line going on. Up until, my understanding is, up until the library at Alexander is burned, the records of all the Jewish people, they can trace, each one of them can trace themselves all the way back to Abraham. Every one of them. And then when they lost that, the only ones now who, from my understanding, that they can really say what tribe they were from is maybe the words that the ones that have Levi in their last name, which would may have meant they were Levites. But everybody else has lost it. It was extremely important to them because their inheritance was tied to their tribes and to their families. Whenever they went into the promised land, the land was divided up by tribe and then by clan and then by family. So your wealth was attached to it, but the line was just wiped out. The women that were left were on their own. They became Naomi. If you read the book of Ruth before this, right before this book, basically a welfare state, a workfare state. You had no means whatsoever of fending for yourself. Basically, whenever they were harvesting, they were to leave. They were not to go over the field again. Widows and orphans, what was left, what the harvesters missed was theirs. They weren't supposed to harvest the corner of a field. They were supposed to come down and go like this, and the corner was left for the widows and orphans. But people being people, they just said, what's a corner, and we'll just make it smaller and smaller. And people being people, they would just be so fastidious when they gleaned the first time, they would leave nothing. There was a real chance of their wives, mothers, and children starving. A real chance of this. This is horrid. I mean, this is just... Okay, anyway. So, the one son escapes, and he runs to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. David looks the kid in the eye and basically says, this is my fault, I'm sorry. It's not his fault, it's Saul's fault. But the only thing David could have done was kill that dude. That's all I really could have done. Which would, of course, by doing that, he would have put the priest in jeopardy, because the priest said, why did you do that? And now plausible deniability would have been gone. Of course, with a crazy man, plausible deniability means nothing. He says to him, stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. One of the more horrendous things in Scripture, if you read the last couple of chapters of Judges, you will see things just as horrid as this. Okay, and remember this, these are God's people. This is God's nation. These are people that know God. These are people that know the law. These are the people who have a priest and prophets who look them in the eye and tell them what the truth is. These aren't the heathens around them that are worshiping, you know, sacrificing their children. These are God's people doing this. And because we are what we are. And this is the depth of God's grace for us. 23. But they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So they come to David and say, hey, you know, this little town down here, the Philistines are... And remember, David's got 400, this band of 400 ragtag guys, and he's living in a wilderness. And so somebody comes to him and says, hey, the Philistines are attacking. They don't go tell Saul that the Philistines are attacking. They come and tell David. So David inquires of the Lord, right thing to do, saying, shall I go attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. David's men said to him, behold, we were afraid in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? So his guys begin to grumble. And this should give you some idea of the power of David's leadership. These guys have no connection to anybody. They don't care what happens in Keilah. They just, so what? That's their problem. It's not our problem. It's their problem. You know, we're being hunted by Saul. Why should we go make more trouble for ourselves? So basically these guys come to him and say, we don't want to do this. Then David inquires of the Lord once more. The Lord answers him, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So after his guy, David inquires of the Lord, his guys grumble, he inquires of the Lord again, are you sure, God? Basically. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. They trust David so much that they go with him. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So David gets a very nice plunder out of this. He gets the Philistines, whatever they had is now his. So his meat, not only does he deliver the city, he also delivers himself. God blesses them. Go do what you're supposed to do. God will bless you. You don't need to see the blessing. God will bless what you do. Now it came about when Abathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah. He came down with an ephod in his hand. So this kid's still in the line of priests. An ephod is just a priestly robe. It's an official, it would be like the Pope's ring. The only thing I could... We don't have anything like that. We don't generally do that as Protestants. But it was a symbol of their authority and who they were. It was a priestly garment. Remember, no, you wouldn't remember, but people would actually worship it. There was problems with people. If that's all they had, they would worship. It was a vest, basically. It meant so much to them. But he came down with it in his hand, and it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah. Saul said, God has delivered into my hands, for he shut himself up by entering into a city that has double gates and bars. So after David liberates this city, takes care of the siege, he's in there with the folks having a nice time. Saul hears about it and goes, I got him. He's in a spot he can't get out of. So Saul summoned all of the people for war. He didn't just pick a few. He calls everybody together. Go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard from certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. So, I don't know about you guys, but David has to be carrying quite a burden with him. This entire family of priests and an entire city is wiped out because of what he's done. Now he's faced with this dilemma of the city that he just saved being wiped out because he helped them. And this has to weigh very heavy. You know, probably more than the fact that Saul is after him is the fact that that people have been hurt because of what he's doing. And you could see that it's weighing on him, and you could see just what he says. Destroy the city on account of me. Even though he saved the city, but he's worried about these people. That's what he's worried about. And then he asks, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? Or, O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? The Lord said, they will surrender you. Yeah, they will. Saul will give them no alternative. He will come up and say, either send David out or we will come in and kill everybody. And everybody knows he will do this because he just did it. Remember, he killed 85 men, then he went to the town they were from, and he killed women, children, and infants. He killed the donkeys, he killed the sheep, he wiped out the town. The old send a message. Well, the message would have gotten here. And David asked, what'll happen? And God tells him, sure, the people will send you out. They don't have a choice. You know, if they want their families to live, they'll send you out. Now, then it says, David and his men, now about 600. Now, remember, we just read it was 400. So David fights a battle, and he's picked up 200 guys. I don't know if he picked them up from this town. But you could see that things are improving on that front from David. People are starting to come to him. I don't know what he has to offer them, but they're showing. Arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. Now, what it's saying is he had no plan. He had no direction. If you've ever been distressed in your life, in a point where you didn't know what to do, all you really need is, I just need a plan. I just need to know what to do. This is a point in David's life where it says wherever he could go. Just walked whatever direction there wasn't trouble. And before God uses someone in a mighty way, these times come. David is not the only one to face this. Almost everyone. From Abraham to Moses, Moses killed the Egyptian, had to go live in the wilderness. Before Joseph saved the family, look what happened to him. None of these guys abandoned God. David isn't even close to being shaken here. And if you'll read the Psalms that were written during this time, remember David wrote most of the Psalms that are in here, And you can go back and find out, usually you can trace back and find out when those psalms were written. It's incredible what he writes. Because this tells us what happened. The psalms tells us what he feels. And the anguish that is in his soul. The sorrow he feels over people being killed over what he did. And just this honest declaration of an outright emotional conversation with God written down. And we quote them all the time and we forget why they were written. This is why. This is what's going on when this stuff is written. David Stillman, okay, where was I? Okay. Okay, when it was told to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up his pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the stronghold and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Zoresh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because of the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father also knows." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. In the middle of his despair, nowhere to go, everybody's trying to kill him. Everybody he ever tried to help is in danger. Anyone ever helped him got killed. I don't know how you can go on much longer on this. I'm just really, just as a guy, think that through. You know, women and children and infants killed because you went and asked someone for some bread. Work your way through that. And David is nowhere to go. The people he saved, he'd just been told, they'll send you out to Saul. And he knows why. He doesn't have a problem. You know, he doesn't get mad at them. He doesn't threaten them. He just leaves to protect them. And it says he has nowhere to go. And in the midst of this despair, in this deepest, darkest place, Jonathan shows up with just some words of encouragement, and it changes everything. Jonathan just comes and tells him the truth. Honestly, it was prophecy. It's just, he comes and tells him the truth. I know you're going to be the king. It's a good thing. And so does my dad. It's going to happen.
How does the passage where David speaks to God and God tells David what's going to happen, how does that fit in with, you know, predestination versus free will?
Cool. There are things God directly, there is and there isn't. There are things God directly controls. Every time he directly controls something, he says he does it. There isn't a place where he does, where it doesn't come out and say, it was me. Or you don't know in some way or another that it was me. That this isn't chance. So the question has been going on for thousands of years. What is chance? Does it exist? And then you have to ask yourself the question, does knowing something going to happen mean you caused it to happen? God knowing all, does that mean he made it happen, or does it mean he knows it will happen? Can he make it happen anytime he wishes? Anything he wishes to happen is predestined. Anything he leaves to us is not, is how I've come to terms with it. And I may have said this during a sermon, but what really crystallizes this for me, and there are just scriptures each way, and you know, some of them say left to chance, they'll throw the word in there, and at the flood, before God, there's two spots, but it's the flood is probably the most important one, where he looks at the whole situation and he goes, I regret that I have made man. Okay. If God is totally in control and making all things happen, what is he regretting? His own will? That crystallizes it for me. God feels regret, which means what he's regretting is our choices. If everything was predestined, there would be absolutely nothing for God to regret. You know, I've never heard anyone else make this argument, so I'm not sure how solid it is, but it answers it for me, is all I can do for you. There is, you know, it goes to the question of, can God make something so heavy that he can't lift it? If he wants to. And then the moment he wants to lift it, he can lift it. It's, God is all these things. There are things that are predestined. Anything he said is going to happen is predestined. Nothing's going to change it, shake it, or anything. Go to the book of Revelations. It's all predestined. What you do when you walk out of here, maybe, some of it maybe, some of the things that happened to Job were predestined because God said, go ahead and do it. It was predestined from that point on. Job's reaction to what happened was not predestined. The whole purpose of it being done was to see what Job would do. And hence, Satan saying to him, does Job serve you for nothing? The only reason he's serving you is you give him everything, because Job was a blessed man. Let me take it away from him and see what he does to you. And God, what does God say? I know your heart. There was no gamble for God. He knew what Job was going to do. He said, go ahead, do whatever you want. Job will not fall. That wasn't a guess. But Job's response was still his response. It wasn't God's. There are things in your life that are predestined. There are things that are not. Your choices are your choices. You notice in some of these places, God, where it says God sent an evil spirit or to make him go this way, these are times when God is interceding into the free will of man to make them do what he wants them to do. And how did he do it? And it just amazes me that God says, I will send an evil spirit to make them do it. There's even a one where in Council of Heaven, he says, how will we get him to do this? When one of the kings later, and an angel comes forward and says, I'll go down and deceive him with it. And God says, go ahead, that'll work. This is what's going on. I mean, this is epic stuff. Your life is epic. It really is. Heaven and hell are watching what you do, Mike. It really is. People, it's like I said last week, if you're the game that's on TV. And it matters. And the reason they're watching is it because it isn't known. The reason you watch the game is because you don't know what's going to happen. You know, I will watch a Steeler game that's already been played, but it's not nearly the same thing. You know what I'm saying? The thrill is gone. So for me, the whole battle, everything that's going on, is over your will. And if you don't have will, then what's all this battle about? This is all just silliness. Satan wants to strike at the heart of God by hurting God. And the only way he can do that is to hurt what God loves, which is you. That's his stake in all of this. You wonder why. Why does he care? Why does he worry about what I'm doing? You know, doesn't he have enough issues of his own? No, he doesn't. This is his only issue. He was cast down. He thought it was all his. He was thrown out. He took the response that a lot of us take. Well, if I can't have everything I want, then it's me and you have at it. And the only way he can hurt God and to hurt Jesus Christ is to hurt what he loves. And that's me and you. That's why we matter to Satan. And if there wasn't free will, if there wasn't something to get in there to change, then what's the point of all of it? You know what I'm saying? All these things say to me, yes, there is things that are predestined. Yeah, I call it modified predestination. Yes, there are things. Everything that God said is going to happen is predestined. It's absolute. What does he say? I'm immutable. I am God. I change not. If my word goes forth, does it not always come back to me fulfilled? If I say it, it gets done. You guys don't get who I am because you're used to your own failures. I never fail. If I want it done, it gets done. So if that's true, and that's true in everything, then what's this battle about? And why is God feeling regret? So I almost have to go to the emotional side of it, and that answers it for me. Yes and no. Saul had choices to make. They may be over. There was a point in time before Samuel confronted him when he brought, remember he said, go and wipe out everything? And he goes, what? Why do I hear cows and sheep? He still had the choice in his hands. Nothing was predestined yet. He could have repented, said, I shouldn't have done this. You were right. Go to God, plead for me. I'm sorry. He didn't. He lied. From that point on, when he said, God has taken the kingdom out of your hand and is giving it to another, now things become predestined. Because of the choice he made, now the rest of his life is predestined. It's not as simple as people make it out to be. You know, it's not as simple as Calvin made it out to be. You know, and it's not so much what Calvin wrote wrong, it's what people who followed Calvin did. You know, predestination. You can't talk about it without talking about Calvin, but throw all that stuff aside. How does God feel, and what happened here? Look at what actually happened, and it'll tell you. He had the choice to do the right thing. When then there came a point in time where it says God sent an evil spirit, took his Holy Spirit from him, put it into David, and tormented him so that he would act this way, so that he would show what he really is, so that he would fall. And when David becomes king, nobody disputes it. There is no dispute. God is giving him, David, a clear slate into the kingship. Nobody from the house of Saul. Every time a king changes in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, dude, there's this massive conspiracy almost every time. I mean, you've got to really be sure you want to be king, because you're killing your brothers, you know, your mother's aunts conspiring against you. They're trying to poison you. It's just horrid. You know, it's even Solomon, you know, had his brother killed, you know, wrenched from the horns of the altar, you know, clinging, you know, had him killed. David's sons. So in the end of this, God's doing what he's doing. Yes, there was a time in Saul's life where it was his. Choice was his. Then God stepped in and said, it's done. I've let you choose as far as I'm going to let you choose. And actually, we're going to talk about that this week with Christians, where God steps in, spiraling out of control, where Paul says something really amazing: I will destroy their body to save their spirit. In other words, remember how I talked about last week, learning from your sins? Yeah. And by no means is that, and people said to Paul, well, if sins do all that, should I go sin more? And Paul says, oh, come on, dude, don't even be stupid. And we're going to talk about all that. But there comes a point in time where just degrading to the point, and the scripture uses the term giving themselves over. It's not committing a sin, it's diving into it. It uses the phrase 3 or 4 times, giving themselves over. And then it says, God says, God gave them over to their own passions. God basically, the old hit bottom thing, God says, it's not going to do any good. And God makes that choice. And he says, I will destroy their body to save their soul. This is the level God's operating on. Our problem is we get involved in that and we start thinking, if somebody gets sick, we use our own judgment. Well, that's why God's doing it, because they're ready. And don't even go there. That's God's business. It was Paul had that power filled with the Holy Spirit because there was no scripture. You know, his word was scripture. As he was writing them, he was writing scripture. I mean, a lot of times we confuse these things that Paul and Peter did, and we try to bring it into us. Well, no, once scripture comes, it's not necessary anymore. The power of scripture. There is no one who can say, who can add to scripture. What does Revelation say? Anyone who adds to this is in trouble. It's done. This is where we quit. So through all of this, it's a long way to go, but it's an absolutely vital question that every Christian has to deal with. Here's how I've dealt with it. Yes, there is predestination, and yes, there is free will. God chooses. When God chooses to step in, it's predestined. When he leaves it to us, it's left to us.
I remember you said a few weeks ago, or way back in the beginning, that if Saul did what he was supposed to, David wouldn't have had to be
No.
there. But he didn't do what he was supposed to.
Not even close. You know, that question was asked. And did God know that? Possibly. Did God cause that? Nope. Once again, so you have to bring that question back in. Does knowing something mean you caused it? No, absolutely not. We try to impute responsibility for knowing something. Remember, God gave that responsibility to us. When he said, he gave us free will, the moment he gave us free will, everything we complain about that happens in this world, and I hear it from people all the time, well, if God loves us and he knows all this, why does he let people starve? God doesn't let, we do. We demanded the freedom. We demanded our will. We let people starve. I do. I let people starve every day. And I will answer for it. Remember that thing? You know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me? That carries weight. It really carries weight. I mean, let's not fluff that off. I mean, it's easy to blame it on the world, but sooner or later, remember what God always says, I will start my judgment with my people. With the house of the Lord, the judgment begins. He also says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and come before me and repent, I'll heal their nation. It doesn't say you have to have these people change or whatever people or group you hate in the United States that you think are the root of all evil. God never says that. He says, I need you, my people, to repent. You're what I'm looking for. You're what I judge this on. If you're worried about the health of your nation, it's not the gays, it's not the liberals, it's not the conservatives. It's my people. Start, look inward. Don't worry about that. What happens with them is between me and them. So it's all the same thing. This is so epic. And I don't know if you've had a chance to look at that thing I gave you. That it's called Epic.
Oh, yeah.
He hits it in such a cool way that makes you think about it a little bit. How big this is. And it's tough for us because we don't see the end, but he tells us plenty. And the reason people don't see it is they don't read the Word of God. Well, of course, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. But look how many people aren't. I mean, across the nation, how many people just don't care. So hopefully that helped, brother. There is no quick, easy answer. Yes, there's both. Who decides? God does. When he either gets tired of us or it's time for him to step in, he steps in at the right time. And he takes it out of our hands, which I am so grateful he does, and he just does it. There's no doubt in my life whatsoever that when I fell and got hurt, it was meant to occur. People say, God saw to it you got hurt? Yeah, without a doubt. I have no qualms with it. I have no complaint. I don't look at God and complain about it. Actually, I say to him, thank you, because you pulled me out of what I was doing spiritually. You grabbed a hold of me, sat me down, and made me deal with me. And if you have to do that again, do it again, Lord. I'm only here for a little bit. Fix everything we can be fixed here. If I have to pay to do that, then I pay to do it. And I don't say that flippantly. I say that with fear. Yes, I don't expect anybody else to believe it. I don't care. I know what it means to me. I really do. There have been times in my life where God has intervened and put his will in, predestined it. My wife, my kids, my injury, becoming a police officer. There were things I had to learn there that I couldn't learn anywhere else. And once again, I've learned to look back and just say, thank you. A couple weeks ago, I had chest pain. I was sitting writing on my sermon, and man, it just hit me so hard. I was like, whoa. I've had thousands of pains, but this one grabbed me. I mean, it was just crushing me, and it was into my back, and I was like, holy mackerel, I was like, whoa. So I, like most guys, I go right back to typing, you know? And then it hit me so hard, I'm just trying to type right through it, and I had to stand, I walk over to the other side of the living room, and I sit in the thing, I go, and when it hurts, you start, you know, you're doing that Lamaze crap, you know, you just do it instantly. And then it hit me again, and Cheryl's not there, and I'm not even telling her. And so I walk out, and she goes, man, what's wrong with you? And I says, honey, I said, yeah, man, my chest just hurts, man. I said, I don't know what's wrong. She goes, are you okay? I goes, no. And so I walk back in the living room, and she's now, I've got her all worked up, and it dawned on me, this could be it. This is the coolest, this is just so cool. It really, really hit me, this is it. I said, Lord, am I dying? And it was just like, really? There's nothing you could fake at that moment. You know, you can't hornswoggle God at that point. It's that point. And I was like, this is it? And the only thing that could come out of my mouth was thank you. It was just continuous thank you. Thank you for everything. Because I thought I was heading out the door. And I'm in this middle of this, Lord, just thank you for my family. Thank you for the church. Thank you for everything you've done for me. Thank you for loving me. I just didn't even care. That's all that could come out of me was thank you. And Cheryl walks in and says, should I call the ambulance? I said, no, absolutely not. Don't you even think about messing this up because I'm pretty happy right now. And then I just, it eased up. And Cheryl said to me, do you think it's your hiatal hernia? And I went, oh. And if you've ever had one, or if you have one, they can get pretty bad. It's basically a rupture right here. They could do stuff to you. And I went and sat a certain way that makes me feel better, and it all started to lift, and I went, ooh, okay. Never mind all that stuff. But it all happened for a reason. What it did for me. Because I'm always doubting myself. Lord, do I really love you? You know, Lord, because I just keep seeing my own failures all the time, and I always have to do it. It's just a way of God showing me what he sees. The spirit part that he loves and cares about. Because it was so cool. It was nothing that I could talk my way out of or even wanted to. It's just what came out. It was just like pure spirit talk. And it's been so long. And I for like 2 days, I was in this glow of just, I just feel good. It's just saying, thank you, God, for that. For what felt like a heart attack. And I guess what I'm saying is, God does that. And a lot of times, they're not pleasant things. A lot of times, what people want you to pray away shouldn't be prayed away. And you're not going to pray it away until God's done. That's why Jesus in the garden, we always call the Lord's Prayer, our Father. That is not the Lord's Prayer. That's our prayer. He said, tell us what we should pray. And he goes, well, this is what you should say. Jesus' prayer was the one from the garden that said, your will, not mine. That's the Lord's Prayer. Because from that moment, the choice was still in Jesus' hand to do what he wanted. That's why this prayer is prayed. Father, the beauty of everything he says in those few moments, stop, think about it. Lord, if this cup can be passed from me. Okay, he's a man. He's living here in this body. He knows what pain is. He knows what abandonment is. He knows what when people reject you, what that is. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's going to suffer physically. He knows that his disciples are going to turn. He knows that Peter's going to turn. He also knows that God is going to have to turn his back on him. God is him. There will be the only time ever in all of existence where the two are separated. Where God turns his back on Jesus because he represents our ugliness and our sin. This is what Jesus wants to be. God, this part of me doesn't want to do this. And this is the war that Paul was having, oh wretched man that I am, I on one part one. This is exactly the fight that Jesus Christ is having. He said that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Jesus Christ is fighting his flesh and his spirit. In that moment, he says the prayer that is the prayer that God is leading all of us to, your will, not mine. And from that moment, the moment he said those words, everything was predestined from then on. He made his choice, and from that moment on, being arrested that night, going to Pilate, being crucified, that was the moment when the world changed. You know, we talk about the resurrection, the death, all that was going to happen. It couldn't be stopped. Once he made the choice, yes, I'll do it. I love him that much. And so even there, you get that predestination understanding of making the choice. And we have that same power in our hands. Every day you sit and have a choice to help someone or to be kind. Or you think you have the justification to not be. Somebody gives you a reason not to be and you jump on the reason. Just realize how many times you've given God a reason and he doesn't jump on it. So, yeah. Well, thanks for bringing it up, by the way. It belongs right here. It does. That's enough. Let's pray. Father, as always, you've shown us what you wanted us to see. I ask, Lord, that these things you teach us, each of us, goes into our hearts and changes us, Lord, conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ so that you can bless us and bless this poor, sad world. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your guidance. We ask that you keep molding us and changing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Where was I? Yeah, talking.